All right. So knowing God, we're going to be looking at Psalms 85 and 86 this morning as we continue our trek through the Psalms. And so as I was putting this study together, I was like, well, how many pages of Psalms have we been through? And so in my Bible, we've been through 60-something pages, okay, and we only have 40-something pages to go. I mean, so it's like we're practically there. And so it's exciting as we go through that. But as I was thinking about this, I was reminded to of the first apartment that Brandy and I had was at Westheimer and Voss there in Houston, Texas. And so what I would do sometimes is when Brandy would be at work and I would be off work, I would go to the Barnes & Noble that was across the street and I would read Christian books. And one of the first Christian books that I read because I was a really new Christian was Knowing God by J.I. Packer. And I remember sitting there in that Barnes & Noble, and I remember just like highlighting and underlining and all that kind of stuff. And it was just, it was a great time, and I was growing in the Lord. And it's one of those books where I look back on it, and I've read it again. I was like, I don't know that I agree with everything in here, but it was especially helpful for me to grow in the Lord. But for me at that time, I thought, well, that's just another thing, right? Knowing God, okay, that's a book, and let's move on to this new book, and what about end times, and what about this? But what I hadn't realized is that was actually foundational, that was essential. Knowing God is the essential thing, okay? We can know a lot of other things when it comes to this life, but knowing God is central. And if we forget that in our Christian walk, then it's easy for us to exchange what is best for simply what is good. And so I want us to be reminded of that, and that's really my heart, and that's my hope as I teach for as many Sundays as God has left for me to teach, that I would help you, that I would help me through the teaching of the Word grow in knowing God. That's the key. We want to know God better, and so that's going to be the focus as we move through Psalm 85 and 86 this morning. So let's jump into Psalm 85. And we're told that it's to the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Now, because of the subject matter of this psalm, we're kind of confused exactly what was happening historically with Israel. So some commentators think that maybe it's happening kind of in the time of Nehemiah. Because if you remember in the time of Nehemiah, some people had moved into the promised land, some people had moved back, some people had still been, you know, stayed in Babylon, and so there was all these kind of things going on, and so that's kind of like what we see here in the psalm, and as believers, that's really where we are. We're like in between worlds, you know, we're in between. We're not of this world, but we're still in it, and our hearts are in heaven, but our bodies aren't there yet. And so that's kind of the place that we're in. So you'll see that as we move through Psalm 85, there's these different ideas, and it kind of feels like a right now, but not yet. And so we'll think about that as we move through. So we want to remind ourselves that we're pilgrimers. That's what happens when you take pilgrims and sojourners and just put them right together. We're pilgrims and we're sojourners, and that has to be our mentality, that we're on the journey. And for you guys have all taken road trips, and you know that there's some things to like about a road trip, and there's a lot of things not to like about a road trip. And so that's how it's going to be in this life, that we're on a road trip, we're not at the destination yet, we're not with the Lord yet, so there's going to be some things we enjoy along the way, and there's going to be some things that are really a pain. So let's move into verses 1 through 3 here. We read, Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin, Selah. You have taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. Okay, so there's two big ideas I want to draw out here. Okay, idea number one is that God's wrath is righteous. God's wrath is righteous. So God had poured out his wrath on the Israelites there and in Judah, he'd take them in. And so if you read through the scriptures, you see a lot of God's wrath. You see that a lot of God's wrath is future. If we're going to know God, we have to know God always does the right thing. God's never not done the right thing. If ever came a time where he didn't do the right thing, he would no longer be God because he'd no longer be good. And so it's important for us to know God and say, okay, when God's wrath is poured out, it's always righteous. It's always righteous. Second thing I want you to see from these first three verses is that God desires to forgive. God desires to forgive. God desires to bring people back into relationship. God desires restoration and repentance. Don't ever forget the parable of the prodigal son. That God is looking for that wayward son, wanting him to come back home. And so these two elements of knowing God, God's wrath is righteous and God desires to forgive, are very helpful for us to understand God better. So I want to turn to a book that's not often turned to on a Sunday morning. Let's go to Ezekiel. Ezekiel, after Jeremiah, but before Daniel, we're going to look at a couple of passages here in Ezekiel to help us come to grips with this. Because what often happens among believers, okay, is that we end up fixating on whatever we find about God to be kind of most attractive to us. So there are some individuals that the wrath of God and the fact that God is going to take out the wicked and going to set things up, that's really kind of everything's about. Well, others say, I just don't really like that aspect of God, and so I'm going to really focus on the fact that God wants to forgive and his grace and his mercy, and so I'm not ever going to think about God's wrath. But if we're to know God truly, we want to, as much as possible, know all that he is, all that he's about. And so we see both of these here in Ezekiel. So Ezekiel 18 is the first place I want you to turn. Ezekiel 18, we're going to look at verses 25 through 32 here. We're going to pick it up, and he says, yet you say, so this is the Israelite saying this, the way of the Lord is not fair. How many of us have said that? Hear now, O house of Israel, is it not my way which is fair, and your ways which are not fair? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. Again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he has committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive, because he considers and turns away from all transgressions which he committed, he shall surely live and not die. Okay, let's just think about that for just a minute. Where it's okay, somebody's a righteous man, but he says, you know what, today I'm going to go rob a bank. Okay, he goes and robs a bank, gets killed in a shootout afterwards. That's kind of how things go, right? That's what happens. And then he says, well, but a guy who was a bank robber, who he repents of that and turns his life over to the Lord, and the Lord blesses him for that, well, that's how it goes, right? So this is what he's saying here, that this is how he does things. And then he says, yet the house of Israel says, there in verse 29, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair, and your ways which are not fair? Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Okay, so the Lord says, I've set the standard, how things should be, and if you don't obey me, I'm going to judge you for that, right? And so there we have God's righteous wrath. Then, but notice, look next, he says, repent. Repent and turn from all your transgressions so that your iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of the one who dies, says the Lord. Therefore, turn and live. So it's like a person who gets up on the roof of their house and says, you know what? I just think I want to jump off the roof of my house. I have the freedom to jump off the roof. And so they jump off, and then they complain afterwards they have a broken leg. So what God would say, as the person's there on the roof, God would say to that person, hey, how about you just climb back down? There's no reason for you to jump off. There's no reason for you to break your leg. There's no reason for you to go through this. So we see God's wrath is righteous, but God desires to forgive. And God is willing that if any turn from their iniquity and turn to him, he'll forgive them. One more place I want you to turn in Ezekiel is to Ezekiel 33 now. Ezekiel 33. Look at verses 7 through 11 here. So now the Lord was talking to the nation of Israel. Now he's talking to Ezekiel directly, and he calls him the son of man. He says, so Ezekiel 33, verse 7, so you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. So Ezekiel, as a prophet of the Lord, was to hear a word from the Lord, telling the people to repent, and then to tell them about that. Hey, guys, you should turn. You should do something different, right? The watchman on the wall. And he says, when I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, so God's righteous wrath, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, the wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. In other words, the guy is going to receive the wrath appointed to him, but Ezekiel was going to be in trouble because he didn't announce the truth. Okay, he bore responsibility. This is very serious, and that's why I seek as much as possible to tell every person from whenever I engage with them the truth of the Word of God, because I know I have a responsibility toward that. Okay, and then he says, nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Therefore, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you say, if our transgressions and our sins lie upon us and we pine away in them, how can we then live? Okay, so they're just in their sins, and how can we get out of this, and what's going to happen? Notice verse 11, say to them, as I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? That's God's heart toward this fallen world. God's heart toward this fallen world is turn and live. Why should you die in your evil? Why should you die in your wickedness? Turn from that and live. That's what God desires. So God's wrath is righteous, but also God desires to forgive. All right, let's turn back to Psalm 85, if you would. Let's move on to verses 4 through 7 now. It says, restore us, O God of our salvation. Cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation. Okay, so there's two R words I want you to focus on here in verse 4 through 7, is restoration and revival. That's what this prayer is for. It's for restoration and revival. And that's what we sang about, right? And so that's what we need. We need to be restored. When we sin, we go astray, we need to be restored to that place of relationship with God, right? And we also need that continued revival. Now, it's great to pray for revival, right? It's great to pray for revival. But the best thing I've ever heard about revival is, if you want revival, draw a circle around yourself and say, God, revive everything in this circle. Right, that's where it starts, right? Because for you and I, so often we want those around us to be changed. I want you to change so you can make my life better. But we can't change other people. We can't see Jesus for other people. We have to be the one. Say, so Lord, revive me. Now, I've been praying a lot for God to burn up everything in me that keeps me from seeing him. Everything that holds me back. Unfortunately, he's taken me up on this. And so he's been answering this prayer, and it's uncomfortable. And so, but that's what God, so pray, God, would you restore me and would you revive me? Would you restore? So pray for restoration and revival for others, but don't pray for that for others until you're willing to pray it for yourself. Pray, change me, do whatever it takes to change me. Now, this is way different from how we do things at times, where we ask God for forgiveness, and as soon as we feel forgiven, we keep on going back to whatever we want to do. Right? It says, it's graphic, but it says it in Proverbs, in the scriptures, a dog returns to his own vomit. That's what we do. I'm sorry for eating that vomit, Lord. And then, forgive me. We feel forgiven. A week goes by. Circle back. Right? That it's gross. I didn't write it. The Lord wrote it. And so it's really vital for us to say, if I want something to be different in my life, I got to start doing something different. Which I don't want to go into it again this week, but I'll just remind you of John 15. We talked about it last week. There's no getting away from, if you want to live a life of fruitfulness, you have to abide in the vine. Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. That if you abide in me and I in you, what's going to happen is, if you're dwelling with me, you're living with me, my life is flowing through you, then here's what's going to happen. You're going to bear fruit, but guess what? The Father's not happy with you bearing fruit. The Father's not satisfied with you bearing fruit. So he's going to prune. He's going to cut, because he says, I don't want just fruit from your life. I want more fruit. But then the Lord's not satisfied with more fruit. He says, I'm going to do some more pruning because I want much fruit. It's what God wants. And could you imagine, at the end of your life, you live this incredibly fruitful life? Are you going to say, you know what, I did have this great fruitful life, but I really wish I could have held on to more of my sin. I really wish I could have watched more hours of Netflix. I really wish I would have uploaded more TikTok videos. I really wish I had done this or that or the other. No, this is what God wants. Remember, God always does what's good. So if he wants you to bear fruit, more fruit, and much fruit, that's what's good. That's what's best for you and for me. Let's turn to verse 8 now. Verse 8, we'll slow it down a little bit for a moment. He says, I will hear what God the Lord will speak. I love that. I will hear what God the Lord will speak. This is a decision. This is a choice. I am choosing to hear what God has to say. It's a choice to listen. It's a choice to obey. We've all done this. Someone's talking to us. They have something serious to say to us. We know in our hearts, I'm not going to listen. I'm not going to do what they say. I've already made up my mind. I'm not going to go in that direction. If you and I come with that heart to the Word of God, our lives will stay the same. But if we come with this heart, imagine we sit down with the Lord today and say, Lord, I will hear what you'll speak to me. I choose to listen and obey whatever you say to me. A couple of words I want to give you for this are a couple of S words, surrender and submission. Surrender and submission. Lord, I surrender to you and I submit to your will for me. I'll do that. That's true hearing. Now, if you want to kind of say, well, what does it mean to hear from God? How does that work? I'm going to suggest a book to you. I've probably suggested it to you a bunch of times. It's Hearing God by Dallas Willard. I listened to that book, came across that book a couple of years ago. And this is not hyperbole. God has really been changing my life in the last 2 years since God used that book. And so if you say, I want to live a life of hearing God, I want to live a life of whenever, you know, I'm reading the word or I'm listening to a sermon or kind of I'm walking through life, I want to be open to God speaking to me. That would be a great place to start. Again, like any book, right? You're not going to agree with everything in there, but I think God honors just the desire. The fact that you and I would put ourselves in a position to say, God, I want to hear from you. I want to hear what you have to say. I want to learn what it's like to walk with you and obey you. That's a wonderful thing. Listen, if you would turn with me to Luke chapter 6. Look a little bit more on this subject. Luke chapter 6. I'm going to look at verses 46 through 49. Luke 6, verses 46 through 49. Lord Jesus says this. Great verse. He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? See, whenever we call him Lord Jesus, if we say Lord Jesus Christ, please understand that's not his first, middle, and last name. Okay? Lord means master. Okay? It means boss. Now, we can call each other boss, and we can just do that kind of as a sign of respect, but we don't really mean it. Okay? Master, Lord, means you are the boss. That whatever you say goes. So he says, why do you call me master, master, and you don't obey me? See, Jesus doesn't play games. Jesus says, if you're going to call me master, obey me. If you're not going to obey me, don't call me master. Right? He doesn't get up in the morning and like, you know, get us, you know, in an arm bar. Call me master. Call me master. He doesn't do that. He gives us an opportunity. He says, if anyone desires to follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And so then he lays it all out here in verses 47 through 49. He says, whoever comes to me and hears my sayings, okay, here's his hearing again, hears my sayings and does them. All right, that's where true hearing is. True hearing is not only listening to the words, but actually taking action, is actually living them out. Here's my sayings and does them. I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood rose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing, so it's not true listening, heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. And so the wonderful thing about you and I, that God gives us this opportunity, is if we'll just hear and listen, what's happening spiritually speaking is our house is being built on the rock. And no matter what happens in this life, and no matter what storms may come, the house remains because it's founded on Christ. It's not founded on us. See, if we refuse Christ, we don't hear him, then what we're founding our life in is kind of this mixed mash of all kinds of things that we've just found. And so this is an opportunity. Now, again, please understand, when I'm saying these things and I speak exhortatively, I'm not like, you better just do this. It's an invitation that the Lord is saying, I'm giving you an opportunity to live a life that counts not only for now, but for eternity. A life that counts for always. Not a life that's popular for a few minutes or feels good for a little while, but a life that is meaningful forever. That a billion years down the road, you can look back on what God did in your life and say, I'm proud of that. That's an awesome thing that he did through me. It's a wonderful, wonderful opportunity that we have. All right, let's turn back to Psalm 85, if you will. We'll continue on in verse 8 there. Notice, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly. And so I just want to focus for just a moment on this speaking peace. Please understand, God offers peace to his people. God offers peace. God doesn't say, man, I just want you guys to live lives of anxiety and fear and worry and terror at all times. That's not what the scripture says. Scripture says God offers us peace. And so I want to give you three verses and three applications regarding God's peace. First verse I'll give you, John 14, verse 27. Night before Jesus is going to be arrested, Jesus says this to his disciples in John 14, 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. So I'd encourage you to write down that verse, go look at it later. Here's the application I want to give you from John 14, 27. Simply this, receive peace from the Lord Jesus. Receive his peace. He wants to give it to you. He's following you around saying, would you stop long enough so I can give you peace? Would you sit with me? Would you listen to me? Would you lay your burdens down at my feet so I can give you my peace? Instead, we go looking for peace from the world and from this thing and that activity and this whatever it is. And he says, that's not the kind of peace I give you. I give you something different. All right, here's Romans 14, 19 is the next verse I'll give you. Romans 14, 19. This is interesting. Let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Now, in context, it's talking about how we as believers have a tendency to fight over things. We as believers have a tendency to fight over things that are not truly scriptural, that don't really matter. It was a context of I think I can eat this. No, you can't eat that. I can't eat this. And this fighting that takes place. And so he's saying, let us pursue the things that make for peace. That word pursue, or here's the application, pursue peace with fellow believers. Here's the application. That word pursue, it means to run swiftly to catch a person or thing, seek after eagerly. Here's how we do it as Christians so often. I'm angry with you. I'm going to wait till you make things right. I'm not going to pursue peace. You're the one that did wrong. You're the one that offended me. So you fix it. It's not what the scripture says. The scripture says you pursue peace. That word pursue could be used of a predator. You guys have all seen Trials of Life. You've seen nature videos. That lioness, when she's going after the zebra, she's not like, huh, I wonder if I'll catch it. She pursues it. Imagine if we as Christians pursued peace with fellow believers. If we said, I want to hear from the Lord. I want to receive the peace he gives me. Now I'm going to pursue peace with fellow believers. As much as it depends on me, Paul says, be at peace with all men. So you can't make someone be at peace with you, right? You can't do what's their job to do, but you can pursue peace. You can go after that. You can run swiftly after those things that make for peace. Next verse, Colossians 3:15. This is a verse that the Lord put on my heart a couple days ago. So I was reading through Colossians. Colossians 3:15 says this, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you are also called in one body, and be thankful. There's a couple things I want to break down for you here. That word where it says, let the peace of God rule in your heart. I looked up the word rule. And you know what it is? It means umpire. Let the peace of God umpire in your hearts. You see, in the ancient world, they had the Isthmian games and the Greek games. Okay, so it's like the Olympic Games back in the day. So the people who were the referees, they were called umpires. Okay, and that's the English version of it. Now, we've all watched sporting events, and we've all been angry at umpires and referees. Right? Some of us maybe have gotten kicked out of games. Some of us have yelled at them. I love how you guys sit there and pretend like, oh no, I'm every sporting event, I'm a perfect Christian. You've all done it. So here's the deal. No matter if we like the umpire or not, at the end of the day, whatever the umpire says goes. You can argue with them. You can kick dirt at them. You can do any kinds of stuff. At the end of the day, they have the final say. That's what Paul is saying through the Holy Spirit in Colossians. He says, no matter what's happening, let God's peace be the umpire of your life. No matter what things look like, no matter how things feel, let the peace of God say to you, no, God's still good. God's still going to work it out. God is still going to do the right thing. And let me give you an exhortation. So if you're going to let the peace of God umpire your life, you're going to have to let go of a lot of ungodly media. Ungodly media is the enemy of peace. Ungodly media is built on causing you to either seek peace in the world, to be really upset so you'll keep watching. It's built on all kinds of false things. So if you say, I want to have the peace of God, I want the peace of God to rule in my heart, you're going to have to ask the Lord, what do I need to cut out? What things are keeping me from having peace? All right, let's continue on in Psalm 85:8 here. It says, but let them not turn back to folly. It says, the end of verse 8, but let them not turn back to folly. In other words, keep pressing forward. Help them to keep pressing forward as a people. This is really important for us. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 3 for just a moment. So would you turn to the New Testament, Philippians chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 12 through 14. Now, as you're turning there to Philippians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. So we're looking for Philippians 3. As you're turning there, we think, man, if anybody in Christian history could kind of just rest on their laurels, surely it was Paul. You know, Paul could have put his feet up and said, you know what, I've served the Lord faithfully X number of years. I've been beaten. I've had all these things happening. I'm in prison. I'm just going to kind of chill out. Just kind of relax, retire. Notice what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. He says, not that I've already attained or I'm already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This is what's going to keep us from turning back to folly, is pressing forward. That's going to keep us from going back to the vomit, is pressing forward. Now, you may say to yourself, well, I'm over the hill. Well, the good news about being over the hill is you're picking up speed, right? So pick up speed in the Lord's direction. Keep on pressing forward to him. May it be that if you've been a believer for 60 years, in that 60th year of being a believer, that's the closest you've ever been to the Lord. May it not be that, well, I walked forward in a Billy Graham crusade back in 85, and that was the pinnacle of my Christian life. May it never be. Why can't we press forward? Why can't we push forward? The things of this world, they're always pressing forward. Oh, we need new AI, and we need new technology, and we need a new iPhone that's pretty much just like all the other iPhones. We need all of these things. Why can't we as believers say, I want to be closer today to the Lord than I was yesterday? It's a choice. It's a decision to do that. All right, back to Psalm 85. Looking at verse 9 here, it says, surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Now, just a little brief aside, that word salvation there, whenever you find the word salvation, it simply means deliverance. So it can mean temporal salvation or eternal salvation. So you have to kind of determine by the context, right? So it seems that, you know, his salvation is near to those who fear him. It could be speaking of eternal salvation, or it could be speaking of like temporal deliverance. But here's what I really want to focus on here in verse 9. It says that glory may dwell in our land. Where God is welcomed, glory dwells. Where God is welcomed, glory dwells. You know, I think when we're worshiping the Lord together, that God's glory is there. right? Because we're welcoming here, God here. We're saying, God, we want you to be here. We want you to change us. You know, and I've shared this with a lot of people. I feel most myself and who I was meant to be when I'm teaching the Bible on a Sunday morning. That's what I feel God's made me for. If you're like, well, Steve, I don't think so, then don't tell me that. Just let me be in my zone here. But whenever we welcome God in, his glory will dwell there. And so as we look at this world and we ask ourselves, why is the world so dark? Why is the world so disheartening? I'll tell you why. Because God is rejected in those places. Wherever God is not welcomed, whether it's in a home, it's in a heart, okay, it's in a country, it's dark because God's glory won't dwell where he's not welcome. But wherever God is welcomed in, so you say, man, I really want my house to be a place where God's glory dwells. Welcome him in. I want my heart to be a place where God's glory dwells. Well, welcome him in. Okay, God will show up. He will reveal his glory wherever he's asked in. Now, here's what's so wonderful about us as believers. It tells us that God wants to reveal and manifest his glory in us more and more. Let me give you a verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Paul says this, but we all, believers, with unveiled face, beholding in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Here it is. So we're beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. That's God's, you know, as we look ourselves in the mirror and we might say to ourselves as the years pass by, I don't see much glory. The Bible tells us that the outward man is perishing, but the inward man is being renewed day by day. So as we make our lives a place where God is welcome, then what's going to happen? More and more, the Holy Spirit is going to change us from glory to glory. And so you guys have been around those saints who have walked with the Lord for years and years, and just the glory's there, the glory of the Lord. We can be those people, and as that happens, there's going to be some that it's very attractive to, right? There's to those who are being saved, we're going to be the fragrance of life. Now let's look at verses 10 through 13 now here in Psalm 85. It says, mercy and truth have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him, and shall make his footsteps our pathway. Now, what I want to bring out of these verses here are these words, mercy, truth, righteousness, peace, and a good future. And to say this, all of those things are found only in the Lord God. It's the only place they're found. None of these things can be found apart from him. And so please understand this. We look at people who are unbelievers, right? And we say, wow, man, they just seem like they're enjoying life still and all that. That's called common grace. See, God allows the sun to shine on the just and the unjust, the scripture says. So here's what we have to understand. That because even though this world is fallen, that God still is working in this world. And so people are experiencing these things. But when a person departs from this world without the Lord and they go to hell, please understand, they will never experience mercy again. They will never experience grace again. They will never experience one moment of joy or goodness ever again. So please come to grips with that. Everything that you've ever enjoyed in this life, even when you were an unbeliever, that was only because of God's grace, God's mercy towards you. So we look at this again and we say, well, you know what? I would like more mercy in my life and more truth and more righteousness and more goodness. All of those things, I would like them in my life more and more. Well, where can I find them? Well, of course, CNN. No. Where can I find them? Well, I'm going to go to the Lord. It's a funny little saying by a pastor, and I heard it years ago, and I thought it was silly, but it's actually true. He says, I want to be under the fount where the blessings flow out. I want to be under the fount where the blessings flow out. Where does it happen? Get in the Lord's presence. Go to him, say, Lord, I want to be here. I want to experience your mercy and your truth and all these things, but I don't want to experience them merely so that I can be, a jar. I want to be a sponge. I want to receive these things, and then would you take me out this world, and would you squeeze out your mercy and truth and righteousness on others, and then would you fill me up again? Okay, so as we're doing that, as we're wanting to be those people, then that's that bearing fruit. That's that being changed to God's image from glory to glory. All right, let's move on to Psalm 86 now. We have a prayer of David. It's interesting, we're not told it's a psalm of David. We're told it's a prayer of David. And so he's praying to the Lord, and let's start here in verse 1. He says, "Bow down your ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy." So we see David's humility before the Lord. David's humility before the Lord. In other words, David comes to the Lord not as a big shot, you know, not kind of like this attitude of like, well, I'm a kingdom kid and I'll do what I want and that kind of stuff. He doesn't do that. He comes in humility. And so here's a great lesson for you and I in prayer, and not only in prayer, in all of life. Remember who we are in comparison to God. Remember who we are in comparison to God. You know, it's funny because we can think all these big things about ourselves and something small happens and then we realize how frail we are. You're going fine. You're walking through your house at night and you smoke your big toe into something. All of a sudden, you're not so tough anymore. You're not so strong. You're not so mighty, right? So we want to remind ourselves who we are. And here's what the scripture says in numerous places. It says this: God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Okay, so if we come to God demanding things from him and you better do things my way and that kind of stuff, it's not going to work. But if we go to him in humility and say, I have nothing to offer you. I don't deserve to come before you. I only come through you because of your son. Would you, because of who you are, bless my life? Would you, because who you are, you know, give me wisdom and understanding and all these things? God will honor that. I was reminded this week of the centurion who asked Jesus to heal his servant. And you guys probably remember the story. The centurion, a Roman soldier, over 100 men, heard about Jesus. He had a sick servant who he cared about. And so he sent word to Jesus that Jesus would heal him. Well, Jesus starts coming to the centurion's house, and the centurion realizes, oh no, Jesus is this Jewish man who it would be unclean for him to go into a Gentile house. So I'm going to send word to him, hey, I didn't mean for you to have to come to my house. I didn't mean to inconvenience you. I know that you're a man of power, that if you just say the word, my servant will be healed. As we see the humility of that centurion, he didn't feel worthy that Jesus, what kind of humility. He knew he was over people, but that other people were over him. He understood how authority worked. And you know what? If you and I understand how authority works, and that's really important because we live in a very anti-authoritarian age. We live in an age where anyone with an internet connection and a keyboard thinks they're an expert. They think they know. They think that what they have to say is so valuable, the whole world should hear. And so we live in this prideful, anti-authoritarian age where the Lord says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say? I'm the master. So if we can come to the Lord like David did in humility, then what's happened is we're going to have a hearing from the Lord. Verse 2, let's move into there, Psalm 86, verse 2. It says, preserve my life, for I am holy. You are my God. Save your servant who trusts in you. Okay, so he says, preserve my life or preserve my soul, preserve who I am. He says, for I am holy. And this idea of being holy here doesn't mean absolute perfection, but it means someone who's faithful to God, someone who's set apart to God. So David was a guy, for all of his faults, that a lot of his life, he was just really focused on the Lord and serving the Lord, and God used him greatly. And so he has that relationship with the Lord, so he's asking God to intervene in his life. And I think that's important. When you and I are praying to God, pray like the history we have. If you've been walking with the Lord for 20 years, pray like you've been walking with the Lord for 20 years. That you have a relationship. I was thinking about this week. Brandy and I have known each other now for 28 years. Okay, when I see her, a pastor at school, I don't be like, oh, hi, I'm Steve. Nice to meet you. We have a relationship. We have known each other. Let that be with you and the Lord, right? That you have that relationship with him. And then I love that next part of verse 2 where it says, you know, save your servant because he trusted you. It basically saying, save me because I belong to you. Lord, I'm your property. Your property is in danger. So would you preserve your property? Verse 3 says, be merciful to me, O Lord, for I cry to you all day long. What I want to remind you of from verse 3 here is when Jesus said for us to ask and to seek and to knock. keep on. And it's actually in the Greek, it's actually keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. So to have that persistent communication with God, to keep on reaching out to Him, keep on talking to Him, keep on asking for things from Him, always remembering that you're a child of His. You never get beyond it, right? You know, for us, you know, we get to a certain age and we move out and we kind of become mothers and fathers of our own, and so we don't have that same relationship with our earthly parents anymore. You never outgrow your relationship with the Father. He's always going to be your Father. He's always going to be your Father. And all through eternity future, He's always going to be in that position over you. So keep growing in that. Verse 4 says, "Rejoice the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul." I love that rejoice. It means make glad. Make glad the soul of your servant. Lord, would you pour your joy into me? Would you make me glad? What is David doing here in verse 4? He's seeking fulfillment in God alone. He's not saying, "Lord, make my situation in such a way that I can have happiness apart from you." No, he wants to find his fulfillment in the Lord. And let me just tell you this, or share this truth that you might already know. The greatest gift that God can give you is not whatever it is that you're earnestly praying for right now. The greatest gift God can give you is more of himself. That's the greatest gift that God can give you. So cry out for more of God. Just say, God, help me to know you better. Fill me more with you. Do all of these things. And as you do that, if you want to answer these prayers that I'm asking, seeking, and knocking about, then please do. But that's not my primary. My primary is not the gift, but the giver. My primary is that I want you. And so that's the heart. And as God transforms us, that what we want is He Himself, then He can trust us to do these other things in our lives. But as long as we're spoiled children saying, "I just want things my way, gimme, gimme, gimme," as we're these kind of spiritual equivalent of God's checking out at HEB and we want that candy bar so bad. It's like that's not a true son. That's not a true daughter. That's someone who's just wanting from God as opposed to wanting Him. Let's move on to verse 5 now. It says, "For you, O Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you." So God is good. God is ready to forgive. God is abundant in mercy. These are truths that we see over and over in the scriptures, and it's easy for us to glance by them really quickly. But let me just say this, believing these truths will transform our relationship with the Lord. It's one thing to believe that God is, or to say, "Oh, God's ready to forgive. God's good. God's abundant in mercy. God listens to those who call Him." It's another thing to believe it. Now, you guys remember the movie Sandlot back in the day, in the Sandlot? You know, and there was this, they had this view of the neighbor, and they would hit the balls over into the house, and they just viewed him as this ogre. Scary, frightening. Once they actually met him and realized that he was a loving guy and had a lot to offer, then their relationship changed. How many of us view God as that scary guy across the fence? "I don't want to hit my ball into God's yard. I don't know what's going to happen." But that's not who God is. And so please understand that if we come to know these truths about God, it's going to transform our relationship with Him. It says in Jeremiah 29, verse 13, "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." Test that promise. See if God will make good on that promise that when you seek Him, you're going to find Him when you search for Him with all your heart, and you'll find out He's more wonderful than you ever imagined. Verses 6 and 7, "Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer and attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble, I will call upon you, for you will answer me." So call on God in times of trouble, but please hear me. Don't only call on God in times of trouble. To use kind of like a spirit, say if we have a kind of a spiritual phone, God should be first on your favorites. He shouldn't be only in case of emergency contact. Okay? So God should be first on our favorites, that He's the one we call at all times, not only God's kind of my spiritual 911. Because you think about that. Think about that. If you're in an emergency, you want the EMS to come help you. Right? And that's right. And you're thankful for that. But you're not just like on a daily basis talking with the EMS people. right? That's kind of the relationship. But sometimes with we as believers, we have this relationship where God's just only in emergencies. That's when I contact him in emergencies. That's not how it should be. Remember, God doesn't exist to bail us out of trouble. We exist to have relationship with him. All right, verses 8 through 10. Among the gods, there is none like you, O Lord. Nor are there any works like your works. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name, for you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Okay, a few things to bring out here. God is the only God, right? Only God can do what God can do, and all will eventually bow before him. And so those are just important things for us to remind ourselves of knowing God, that God is the exclusivity and uniqueness of the God of the Bible, that he's different from anyone and anything else. Let's move on to verse 11 now. It says, teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. And so I love this, teach me and then unite my heart. It really speaks of a singleness of hearts. It's saying, God, I want to do things your way. And please understand, God is going to answer this prayer. If you pray verse 11 with a legitimate heart, like a genuine heart, you mean that, God's going to answer that prayer. God's going to answer this prayer as we pursue him. And you're kind of like, well, what does it look like to pursue God? And how can I know God better? I'm going to give you a couple of Tozer books I promoted before. The Pursuit of God and Knowledge of the Holy. If you say, I really, really, really want to know what God's like, and I want to know about his attributes, and I want to know how he works, I would encourage you, The Pursuit of God and Knowledge of the Holy. And Tozer, how did he know God so well? He pursued God. He sought God, and God revealed himself to him. Verses 12 and 13 says, I will praise you, O Lord, my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify your name forevermore. For great is your mercy toward me, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. So we're to praise and glorify God in response to what he has done for us in the past and what he will do for us in the future. Right? And that's faith. Faith is trusting that God has a good end for us and that we can praise him for that end that's coming. Now, it's a reminder that we as human beings, we are going to praise someone or something. We all do it. We praise restaurants, we praise athletes, we praise food, we praise this. We are praisers. That's how we're built. But here's the good news. We can choose what we'll praise. So focus your attention on the Lord and you'll find that you're praising him more and more. Verses 14 and 15. O God, the proud have risen against me, and a mob of violent men have sought my life and have not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth. Two reminders here. Number one, believers will always have trouble with unbelievers. As long as you're in this world, you're going to have trouble with unbelievers. And the second thing is, even though circumstances may be bad, God is still good. Okay, even though things were going poorly in David's life, God was still good. God doesn't change with the circumstances. Verses 16 and 17, final verses. Oh, turn to me and have mercy on me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign for good that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. So David continues to cry out for help. And please hear me, as long as we're in this fallen world, so should we. As long as we're in this fallen world, we need to cry out to God for help. Because we're going to have trouble. We're going to have difficulty. We're going to have hardship. Don't ever believe the lie that we can make heaven on earth. No wonder what Belinda Carlisle says. We can't make heaven a place on earth. What the reality is, heaven is heaven. And we're to seek God till we get there. So I want to wrap it up with these words. I want to remind you that the best thing that we can do with the rest of our days is to seek God. The best thing you can do today is seek God. The best thing you could do tomorrow is seek God. The best after that is to seek God. Because you seek to know him better and better and better, then what you're going to find is you're going to get to know him, you're going to have better relationship with him, and you're going to do all those things that he said the abundant life consists of. That bearing fruit, that pressing forward, all of those things. So I'll close with these words from a famous song. It goes like this. All I once held dear, built my life upon. All this world reveres and wars to own. All I once thought gain, I have counted loss. Spent and worthless, now compared to this. Knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater thing.